We're talking about the letters of the New Testament tonight, and there are 21 New Testament books that can be categorized as letters. 13 of those letters are attributed to the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to go ahead and say that it's not unanimous among scholars that they are all Paul's letters. But even among scholars who think they might not be his letters, they acknowledge that there is a Pauline style to them. And so, for the most part, they are called the Pauline letters. Three letters are attributed to the Apostle John, two letters to the Apostle Peter, one letter to James, and one letter to Jude. And then the letter to the Hebrews is unknown. Now, if you look at the arrangement of your New Testament, you'll see that right after the Acts of the Apostles, the rest of the books, up through the book of Revelation, are letters. And the first 13 of those books are the Apostle Paul's letters. The next book is the letter to the Hebrews. It is included there because many people believed it was Pauline, even though it was anonymous in its authorship. Now, those are just some fast facts about the New Testament letters. Here's a little trivia. There are some missing letters of the New Testament. How many of you know who Dan Brown is? You do? Who's that? The Da Vinci Code. That's right. He wrote the Da Vinci Code, and he claims there are a lot of missing books of the New Testament, but I'm talking about books that were actually written by the Apostle Paul that we just don't have. Now, I'm not saying there were a lot of them. I'm saying there were some of them. We don't really know how many there are missing. But if you want to do some further investigation, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 5, verse 9. Don't do it right now. This is just for your investigation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Now, that's the first letter to the Corinthians that we have. And there in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to a letter he had written them. We don't have that letter. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, and then again in chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, Paul makes reference to what is known among scholars as the harsh letter. Now, he doesn't call it the harsh letter. He calls it unkind and troubling. Some have tried to say that that letter that he's referring to is the first epistle, the one that we do have to the Corinthians, and yet most scholars don't think so because the overall tone of the letter to 1 Corinthians is not harsh. He does address some issues in 1 Corinthians, but there is a tone of love throughout 1 Corinthians. In fact, the 13th chapter is known as that, the love chapter. So, if that's the case, then what letters, if there were four letters, then the ones that we do have are 2 and 4. And the first and the third letter are missing. They're missing in that we don't have copies of them. There seems to be no question that he's referring to a prior letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there is some doubt as to whether or not there was a different letter referred to in 2 Corinthians, just to make it clear. Then in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul is drawing to conclusion of this letter, and he makes reference to have this letter read also in Laodicea, and then to read their letter. And so there is likely a letter to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote that we don't have. What we do have are 21 letters. Let's talk about them. First of all, let's clear up what New Testament letters really are. You ready? This is deep. They're letters. They are letters. They are actually letters. The term epistle is somehow to make them seem more holy. But even the word epistle means letter. So let's use words we understand. They're letters. They are actual letters written by apostles or significant first century Christians to recipients. And those recipients are either individuals, churches, or the church at large. Churches, individuals, or the church at large. Have you heard the term general epistles? If you hear the term general epistle and the person is using it correctly, it refers to one of those letters that was written to the church at large. It is a general letter. Now, the second thing they are is occasional documents. They are occasional documents. By occasional, I mean there was a reason they were written. There was a particular occasion that arose that is being addressed by the author. So if we have one of these letters in front of us, we know that that's what it was. It was a letter. It was a correspondence between either an apostle or a significant early first century Christian. It was written either to a church, the church in general, or individual, or an individual. Something prompted the writing of that letter. Something prompted the writing of that letter. I can't say it more emphatically. That is a critical issue when interpreting New Testament letters. Why was it written? Now, before we move past what are New Testament letters, picture a letter, one that you might have written or received. Just picture it. At least two people should know almost everything there is to know about that letter. You, if you are the recipient, you should know what that letter is about. There should be enough information in that letter to prompt your mind to think of the things that you have in common with the individual writing you. If you are the writer of that letter, then you should know the recipient of that letter well enough that you look at that document and you can remember what it is that prompted you to write that letter and why you chose the vocabulary, the style, the length of the letter. All of those things are best known by the author and the recipient. Now, when you pick up a letter in the New Testament, don't forget, you are neither of those two people. You are neither the author nor the recipient. Keep that in mind. This is going to be a current that runs through our discussion tonight. We are not the recipients of any of these letters, even the letters that were written to the church in general, because we weren't in that church in general at that time. So we only have half of any correspondence. We have the half, or the part, maybe it's not even half, we have the part that is left there on the page. We don't have the mind between the two individuals, the author and the recipient. We don't have the full reconstruction of the original occasion or purpose or reason that the letter was written. So keep these things in mind. Keep these things in mind then. Number two, keep these things in mind when you are reading to understand a New Testament letter. What's in that letter? What's in that letter that you're reading is not the final words or thoughts of that author. Those are not the final words or thoughts of that author. That, in other words, that author is not saying everything he thinks and knows. Does that make sense? If you take the letter by the Apostle Paul that was written to the church at Rome, his most profound doctrinal book, and you say that is the Summa letter, that is the top of the heap, it still doesn't tell you anything about his eschatology. And then when you turn to the books that he wrote that do address eschatology, they don't say very much about sin. They don't say a whole lot about salvation. They say very little about the doctrine of Christ. So none of these letters are the final words or thoughts of any of the authors. Number two, these letters make up a part, and only half of that. They make up a half of a part of the conversation. We don't have both sides. Nor do we know the back story. In many cases. For instance, Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. He poured his heart into them. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we run across things addressed in his letters to the Corinthians that seem mysterious. We just don't know what baptism for the dead is about. We don't understand this entire conversation about virgins that he addresses. We don't know exactly what he means when he addresses a brother in sexual sin. The recipients did. They may have raised a question that he was addressing, or the issue may have come to him. But in any case, he knew they would understand. We don't have the backstory. So, letters assume, this I guess would be number three to think about and to consider when you're reading a letter, assume There is a prior relationship as well as common knowledge that goes along with that letter. And I'm going to give you an example. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. Good. All right. You can say it even if it's wrong. I'll still tell you did good. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And was this a letter to an individual, to a church, or to the church in general? To the church at Thessalonica. That's right, to the church at Thessalonica. So in the letter to the church at Thessalonica, the second one, look in chapter 2. Now there was an issue, there was a question on their mind. And apparently they have transferred this question to the Apostle Paul either in another letter or by a messenger. And he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now here we get just a little glimpse into a backstory. Something's going on behind the scenes here. They understood it. He certainly understood it. And we may have a glimpse into what was going on. Perhaps, based on what he says, someone was passing around a letter claiming it was from the Apostle Paul that said the day of the Lord had come. And he says, don't be alarmed by that. Don't be shaken by that. We ask you, not by spirit, by spoken word, or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Period. And then he goes on to elaborate. But now what he's elaborating on is this backstory. We don't know what the Apostle Paul had taught them in Thessalonica. We don't know the conversations that existed, nor do we know the full extent of the questions that were raised by these spurious letters or conversations. He said, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come. Now the day he's talking about here apparently is the day of the Lord. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation theologian. I believe in the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. I believe the millennial kingdom will be established on this earth for 1,000 years before the end of the age. Now, with that in mind, I have to put on the brakes of my theology right here. I have to be very careful. If I'm not careful, I will begin to read my theology into that text. And I'll begin to say, you know, that fits perfectly with what I believe already. That fits with what I believe. Because I can say this rebellion, I know what that rebellion must be. That rebellion must be. And I can fill in all kinds of details, but he doesn't do that. Be careful. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this would fit very nicely with my pre-mill, pre-trib theology, my eschatology. The problem is, Paul uses some terms that are fresh. They are not the common terms. And so if I try to just equate this man of lawlessness, and I try to simply equate the events that will come behind this man of lawlessness, I can say, I can conclude what Paul does not say. I can conclude this is the Antichrist without doubt. It sounds like it. But are we free to make that leap? Well, some of us are, I guess, because I pick up books by noted authors, and they make that leap all the time. But that's what it is. It's a leap. It's a leap where we don't have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would put it. And we need to be careful. So this letter, whatever it is being written for a reason. The author's reason for writing the letter is not always our reason for reading the letter. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes I want to solidify my theology. That's what I want to do. I want to check my theology against Paul, and so I'll go to his letter to the Thessalonians, and I'll read what he says there, and I'll check my theology by his letter. Do you understand that's reverse reading? That's not reading out of the text. That's reading into the text. We have to be careful when we read a letter that we try first to read it as it was written, for the purpose it was written. If we don't do that, we're rolling the dice about understanding it, and the odds are not in our favor. Now let's talk a little bit about the structure of a first century letter, the structure of one of these letters that you'll find in the New Testament and any letter that was written in the Greek world in the first century. The normal letter will have the name of the writer. So since you're still in 2 Thessalonians, no you're not, but let's just say you are. Very first line, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So Paul, Silvanus is Silas, and Timothy. These are the authors of this letter. And then the name of the recipients. First sentence also in that letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there will be a greeting. And the greeting will typically follow this formula. And this is any first century letter, including these letters in the Bible. There will be a greeting that includes words like grace. Anybody in here named Karen? Anybody? That's a beautiful name. Just thought I'd tell you that. Do you know that it is the accusative form of the Greek word grace? Charis is the Greek word, and the accusative form, that is the destination form, the to form, is Karin or Karen. Grace. And then peace. The greeting will be followed by an introduction slash backslash, if you're comfortable slashing. It'll be followed by an introduction backslash thanksgiving. An introduction backslash thanksgiving, because often these are one in the same. And here's what he says in his introduction. Well, let's read the whole intro. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That, by the way, makes it uniquely Christian. That greeting is not just grace and peace to you, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the introduction slash thanksgiving. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing. And by the way, this is the introduction. Your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. We know a lot about the church in Thessalonica just because of this introduction. He gives us a world of insight. He gives us a little bit of insight about what he plans on addressing in this letter, though we haven't read the letter. He gives a foreshadowing of it right at the very outset. That foreshadowing is your faith is growing, it is increasing. Your love for one another is increasing. He mentions their steadfastness. And then, in the rest of the letter, it is to make sure they remain steadfast. In light of a couple of things, but not the least of which is the persecution that they are enduring at that moment, at that time. And then, following the introduction slash thanksgiving, you have the main body of the letter. The main body of the letter. In the main body of most of these letters that we have in the New Testament, we'll find that the main body is broken up by exhortations. Exhortations. Now, that's not a word we customarily use in 21st century world. Exhortation. It's an urging. It's an urging. We might call it inspirational thoughts. But in this case, inspiration doesn't always give the full impact. I like the word exhortation. He's urging. These authors are in the main bodies of their letters. And then they close in these ways. There is often, frequently, a final greeting. A final greeting. In other words, while I've addressed the entire church, let me say hi to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And then there is a farewell. Sometimes the farewell is a prayer. But it's just a way of saying goodbye. So let's look at the last chapter of this book and see if it follows that. Verse 13 of chapter 3, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Does you hear the exhortation there? If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Thankfully, he doesn't mention any names here. That would be a harsh letter. But he closes with, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now that is appropriately called a benediction. I can hear some pastor in a liturgical church raising his hand and saying this over the congregation as they're being dismissed. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Can you hear that? Why the liturgical church? Do they have a corner on the Bible? We could do that here too. And then he says this by way of certification. And this certification is unusual by Paul's standard, but it connects with something else he's written. Look what he says. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, why would he say that? Why would he call attention? He usually used a secretary called an amanuensis, someone who would write. If you know anything about Paul, you know he likely had some problems with his eyesight. His handwriting generally was large, so he could see it. Consequently, it was expensive for Paul to write. Parchment was very expensive, and hiring someone to write was not only less expensive, it was also expedient. What good would it do to write a letter if they couldn't read it? And so he would hire someone to write his letters for him. But in the end, he would take the pen from the amanuensis and he would write the last few words in his own hand so they would know of the authenticity of that document. Why bring it up in this letter? Why mention it here in this letter? He had already mentioned the threat of some inauthentic letter being passed around as if it was from him. You can check and you can see if this letter is from me. Look at the end of it. It's got my handwriting in it. All right. So that's the structure. Some books are one chapter long. Philemon, Jude, 2nd, 3rd John. Some books are much longer than that. Romans, 16 chapters. And yet, they can be outlined or formatted in this way, every one of them, because all first century letters are written like this. Now, how do you read and understand a letter given all the things we've said that we don't have? How can you do it? I'm going to give you the rules, and you can just write this down as number one or A or whatever it says in your outline there. Rules, A and B. That's what we'll call them. The rules of reading a letter, A and B. Does that make any sense? I can't remember what I typed. Okay, thank you. One and two then. Rule number one. A text cannot mean now. A text cannot mean now. Well, I'm going slow. It won't make any sense until it's all put together, so bear with. A text cannot mean now what it never meant. To its author or his hearers. There's another way of saying that. And I'm going to restate it so that it makes, maybe all together, it makes a little more sense. A text cannot mean now what it could never have meant to the author or his audience or readers. Another way of saying that is, it cannot mean something now it could not have meant then. By the way, that's not original with me. That comes from page 74 in Fee and Stewart. But that's rule number one. in reading letters. Rule number two. Whenever we share comparable particulars.
I wish I'd said this better.
Whenever we share comparable particulars. And you might want to put out behind that statement similar situations. In parentheses. Whenever we share comparable particulars. With first century readers or hearers. Whenever we share comparable particulars, life situations, with first century hearers. Now here's the boom. God's word to us is the same as His word to them. God's word to us is the same as God's word to them. Now, you cannot just say the last part of that sentence and that you've got it. That's not a rule. The comparable particulars are important. Page 75, Fee and Stewart. Let's talk about the process. Let's go past the rules. Let's start doing a little bit of that. When you're reading, pay close attention to the context. And there are two kinds of context. Do you all remember them? There are two kinds of context. There's a literary and there's a historical context. Let's talk first about the historical context. Pay attention to the historical context. Ask these questions. Who, what, when, why, and where? Who, what, when, why, and where? All of those things will be answered, but you need to set them in your mind in order to read within the historical context. Also, read within the literary context, which is much easier said than done. Read within the literary context. Don't just read one verse of a letter. Never do that. Read entire paragraphs. You would do that even if you picked up a letter and a sentence jumped off the page at you and it startled you, it shocked you, it angered you, it thrilled you, whatever it did, wouldn't you get your breath, sit back and say, let me get that in context? Especially if you were an employee and you picked a note up out of your email, you picked this note up out of your email, and the first words you saw were, you're fired. I mean, that would send an emotional wave through you. And you might fly off the handle. You might walk into your boss and say, what do you mean you fired me? What do you mean? What? Go back and read that letter. Read the whole thing. That boss might have been saying, there are two words I would never say to you. You're fired. Read in context, literary context. Read entire paragraphs. And then ask yourself, as you're reading those paragraphs, what's the point? What is the point? You should be able to figure that out. The author wrote it so his hearers, his readers, could figure out his point. You should try to do that. Now, let me close. I've got 2 minutes left, and I got a lot more than that, but I'm going to close in 2 minutes or close. What if particulars are not comparable? What about our situation? What happens when our particular situation doesn't meet the particular situation that we're reading about? Here's what Fee and Stewart say further in their discussion on this subject. First of all, we must do our exegesis with particular care so that we hear what God's word to them really was. They go on to say, in most cases, a clear principle has been articulated, which usually will transcend the historical particularity to which it is being applied. I don't have time to give a great example of this. I don't have time to give any example of this. I'm just simply going to say, folks, I have to do this every time I read an epistle, any kind of letter in the New Testament. I have to be careful that I'm not sermonizing. What I mean by that is, do I see a sermon jumping off the pages of that? Because epistles, to me, are exceptionally easy to preach. They're good, easy preaching. Because what are they made up of? Exhortations. They make easy preaching. The problem with easy preaching is, if we take it directly from the page and promote it as if it is a universal principle, we may have made a grievous mistake. Because just because a principle does jump off the page, just because there is a principle that we can draw, even when the particulars are not comparable, even when our situation is not the same as their situation, we don't have Greek-speaking widows, or we don't have an issue with women wearing headdress or not wearing headdress in the church. Even when the particulars are not comparable and principles do come out, that doesn't mean that that principle or any one of the principles that we find in the New Testament necessarily applies at random, at our whim, in any situation. If it did, one would have to wonder, why was it necessary for this author to write this letter in the first place? He is addressing a specific situation. They were not knowledgeable about how to deal with it, or if they thought they were, they weren't. They were incorrect in their knowledge. Even when a principle, a timeless principle, comes out of a passage of Scripture, it is vitally important that our application of that principle be in a comparable situation. The Apostle Paul warned about taking others to court. You remember that? Other believers. But he did not have a problem with them handling disputes, did he? He wanted them to handle their disputes right there in the congregation. Now, I could try to apply that. I don't want to be the judge. I don't want to have any part of that in my church, frankly. But there are times when we do have to handle disputes. But to suggest today that there is no situation where a Christian cannot and should not take another Christian to court in the 21st century in the United States of America is incomparable particulars. In other words, we live in an entirely different world. There was a reason Paul said what he said. And the world they were living in the first century was an utterly pagan world. It would not show any deference to believers. In fact, it might defame the believers. It might take every opportunity to belittle the believers. In fact, it may not give the church and its issues the time of day. In the 21st century, in the United States of America, the case is not exactly the same. The case is different. Our form of government, the politics of our country, are supposed to be such that justice is blind. Now, I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it's supposed to be. That was not the case in the Roman world of the first century. Justice wasn't blind. It was intentionally not blind. It was as Caesar said, when Caesar said it, and how Caesar said it. Don't put your stuff under the scrutiny of someone who is not going to treat it justly. That was the issue that Paul had in Corinth. That wasn't the only issue. There were many others that he addressed. But that issue that he addressed is incomparable to us today. And I'm not saying go out and sue your brother and sister in Christ. I'm not suggesting that. But the suggestion that the Scripture forbids it is a mishandling of the text. It is taking a situation that was specific and trying to make it fit another situation that is equally specific but different. Now, before you go, you might feel like the pastor is just saying everything is situational. Not everything. Absolutely not everything. But some things are. And the sooner we understand that, the quicker we will go back to the Scripture and read it more carefully to verify our conclusions that may not have been correct all along. You see, it's not that I doubt God's Word. I doubt my word about God's Word. I doubt that I have read it carefully enough, understood it completely enough, and have thought through the application of it adequately. And that is an appropriate way to handle His Word. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time together. I thank You for Your Word. I pray, Father, that You will help me and all of us to make it the Word upon our hearts, not just in our hands and not just in our heads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.